How can we trust God, even when our lives are at risk because of following Christ? By remembering that the gospel itself tells us that this earthly life is not the point. It's not what our existence is all about. If you hold your earthly happiness, if you hold to your earthly well-being, your earthly security, your earthly possessions, if you hold those too dearly, you'll never make any progress in following our Lord Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our fellowship, I welcome you to our program. The text with which this morning's sermon title is derived is the 24th verse of Acts chapter 20. Paul, having just commented in the verse prior that bonds and afflictions abide with him, declares, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Calvin remarks, "All the godly must be so framed in their minds, and chiefly the ministers of the word, that setting all things apart, they make haste to obey God. The life is, indeed, a more excellent gift than that it ought to be neglected, knowing that we are created after the image of God, to the end that we may be upon that blessed immortality which is laid up for us in heaven, in which the Lord does now by diverse testimonies and tokens show himself to be our Father. But because it is ordained to be unto us as a race, we must always hasten unto the mark, and overcome all hindrances, lest anything hinder or stay us in our course. For it is a filthy thing for us to be so holden with a blind desire to live, that we lose the causes of life for life itself. And this do the words of Paul express. For he does not simply set light by his life, but he does forget the respect thereof, that he may finish his course, that he may fulfill the ministry which he had received of Christ, as if he should say that he is not desirous to live, except only that he may satisfy the calling of God, and that it shall be no grief to him to lose his life, so that he may come by death unto the goal of the function prescribed to him by God." And Henry adds this, "The work of this ministry was to testify the gospel of the grace of God, to publish it to the world, to prove it, and to recommend it. Paul made it the business of his life to testify this, and desired not to have a day longer than he might be instrumental to spread the knowledge and savor and power of this gospel. He cares not when the period of his life comes, nor how, be it ever so soon, ever so sudden, or ever so sad. He counts upon the finishing of his course, speaks of it as sure and near in that which he had his thoughts continually upon. Dying is the end of our race when we come off either with honor or shame. He thinks nothing too much to do, nor too hard to suffer, so that he may but finish well and finish with joy." Now, let us hear from Dr. Tomlinson. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verses 18 through 35. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers this sermon entitled, "Not Counting Our Earthly Life Dear, That We Can Complete the Race." Dr. Tomlinson.
We come back this morning to Acts chapter 20 for our New Testament reading and our sermon text. We're looking at Paul's farewell speech, his farewell sermon, farewell exhortation to the elders from the congregations in the city of Ephesus. He has met with these elders at Miletus because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's going to get caught there. And he can't get caught there, as we're going to see this morning. There's a task, there's a mission that he is on. And so we pick up this morning with Paul speaking to these elders, and we're going to read this morning from verses 18 through 35. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And all God's people said, amen. If I had one particularity of the Reformed Protestant faith as far as how we interpret the Bible, which sets us apart from much of the rest of Christendom, it would be the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith principle is that we interpret any part of the Bible analogous to, that is in proportion to, the rest of the Bible, that the whole of the Bible interprets the parts. I actually grew up in a tradition that taught, let Scripture interpret Scripture, but as you looked at how they went about it, it was more let this part help you with this part, and with this part over here. There was a lot of proof texting. Even the cults can appear to prove some of their points by proof texting, where you take different verses and align them in such a way that you make it look like the message is a certain message. But the Reformed analogy of faith isn't just proof texting. It's truly tracing the historical flow of biblical history and seeing how God unravels these major truths that we need to know for our redemption. And so you don't interpret the parts of the Bible in the light of other parts. You really interpret the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. That means it takes all of your life to get good at this, and or to grow in getting good at it. And that's what the Christian life is to be, growing in this work, this blessed work of understanding God's Word better and better as we grow in our understanding of the whole message and the parts in the light of the whole. Well, 3 weeks ago we saw how critical this approach was for the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says that the apostles preached what he calls here the whole counsel of God. That is, the entire revelation of God. And where do we have that revelation today? We have it in the 66 books of the Bible, don't we? The apostles were told in the Gospel of John that the Spirit would guide them into all truth, the same truth that Jesus said he had taught them while he was with them. And we have that all truth today. That doesn't mean we have all truth in the absolute sense. There's a lot more we're going to learn in heaven, and we'll spend eternity learning, because it's an infinite God with infinite attributes that will never exhaust. And so that means the glory of getting to learn more about him forever and ever. But as far as all truth that he's going to make known at this time about himself here in this world, We have it in the Holy Scriptures. And we're to teach the whole Scriptures. In the so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20, after we've gone forth and made disciples and baptized them, what are we to do? And teach them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Again, that I know the whole counsel of God. And so it's my job and Pastor Stephen's job as ministers of the gospel to proclaim the Bible to you to the best of our ability. And that's why I have tried in the course of my ministry to map out what I was going to preach on when, and to organize it so that I didn't just stick with my own little hobbies, but I've tried to take us through as much of the Bible as I can. There's still about 8 or 9 books left to go. We're in the midst of some of them here. But I've tried to teach through the whole Scriptures. And that includes Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school. That is every men's fellowship, all these opportunities that we have as members of the church to come and hear God's holy word. And so that we understand the big doctrines and understand each part of God's word in the light of those big doctrines. Well, here Paul tells us in his first division, or how I outline Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. Again, we looked at this before. He gave them a summary of his former ministry among them, both as an example for these elders and ministers to emulate. And it was, again, this idea of the whole counsel of God. Now, we looked then at verses 18 through 21, verses 26 and 27, and verses 33 through 35 in that regard. And we come now to look at the next main point in the way, at least in my understanding of what takes place here. He has this first main point: what did I do among you? This is how you as elders, as ministers of the word, this is how you are to minister God's word. I preach to you the whole counsel of God. So he looked into the past first. And now we find that he looks into the future. Verses 22 through 25. We have a prediction of what awaits Paul and why they're not going to see him again in this world. 3 weeks ago we saw how after he was done speaking to them, because he told them they would probably never see him again in this world, they all wept, didn't they? And saw him out to the ship as he was leaving in the way that when someone you know you're not going to get to see for a long time, they stand in the driveway and keep waving as you drive away, because you know you're not going to see each other again for quite some time. And so what was it he said that caused this these tears and this sense that, oh, we're not going to get to see Paul again until heaven? Well, Paul makes two main points about his immediate future. First, he says in verse 22 that he was bound in the Spirit to go up to Jerusalem at this time. Now, the New King James puts the word Spirit with a small s, doesn't it? And that means that they interpret this as Paul's human spirit. That Paul's human, in his human spirit and in his heart, he felt bound. He felt obligated. He felt like it was a necessity to go to Jerusalem. And that may very well be what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this text. However, in the original language of the New Testament, they didn't differentiate between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit by capitalization. It doesn't work that way in the ancient Greek. It works only by context. You know whether they're talking about the Spirit of God or our human spirit only by the context. So another possibility here, and it's actually the one I lean toward, is that this should be capitalized. And that what he's saying is he was bound by the Spirit. Another way of translating this. He was bound by the Spirit to go up to Jerusalem at this time. And from what is said in the next chapter, I think that actually makes more sense out of what we're going to see in the next chapter if we understand it as the Holy Spirit revealing to him as an inspired apostle. As an inspired apostle who in the first century the apostles could receive direct revelation from God, the Bible not yet being completed. As an inspired apostle, he was he was told by the Spirit in his heart that he had to go up to Jerusalem. However, there was another message being given to him by the same Holy Spirit. Paul affirms that at this time, in every city that had a Christian church, and again, this is a time period when the Bible's not yet completed, so the Revelation is still being given. There are still prophets and prophetesses by which Christ is revealing His will to His church. And in every place where there was a Christian church at this period, as he's working his way toward Jerusalem, the prophets are sending up and prophesying and saying, chains and imprisonment await you at Jerusalem. So he has two messages. Now try to picture yourself getting these two messages. You know, you have to go to Manchester this afternoon. That's message number one. And message number two is when you get there, they're going to beat you up and put you in jail. And those are your two messages. One tells you what's going to happen. The other one tells you you've still got to go. And that's what's happening here in our text. To us, they seem like contradictory revelations, don't they? They're really not logically contradictory. Because again, one is informative, this is what's going to happen. And one is an imperative, this is what you still got to do. What they are was a challenge to the apostle. He had a calling as an apostle. And all apostles were also ministers of the gospel. He had a calling as a minister of the gospel. Was he going to be true to that calling all the way? However far it took him, wherever it took him, whatever that would mean. You know, we're not called upon to know God's decree, what we often call God's decreed will. That is, that which God has determined will most certainly come to pass. God has determined all things from before the creation of the world, hasn't he? And the New Testament tells us that many times. And you really are not called upon when you get up in the morning and you say, now what should I do? Well, what is God's decree? You don't know God's decree except after the fact. And I don't know God's decree except after the fact. But we have another use of the word will, as far as God's will, and that is God's precepts, His preceptive will, the commands, the imperatives He gives us in His Word. Now, that is my concern and your concern every morning when we get up, isn't it? How am I going to live? What decisions am I going to make? How am I going to make them? I must make them according to God's Word. You see, Paul is being given a command in one revelation, go to Jerusalem. And actually, because he's an inspired apostle unlike us, he's also been given a glimpse of God's decree of what's going to happen when he gets there. But he has no right to change what he's going to do based on what God has told him is going to happen when he gets there. God has given him a command, and that's to be his concern. I just recently, 2 weeks ago actually, got to finish Pastor Stephen's series on Knowing God's Will, preached last May and June. Those excellent sermons. A hearty amen to what he preached there. And if you didn't get to hear those sermons, I'd encourage you to sign up for the tapes to hear how to know God's will at this time period in which we live, that the Bible is complete and God is not giving direct revelation today except in His Scriptures. And if you did listen to them, and you need to listen to them again, then sign up for them and get those tapes. But this is, we see it illustrated here with Paul. He has a command. We have commands. Our commands are written down. They're completed. They're once for all. Paul received his immediately there in his heart. But it was a challenge. Would he do what God was calling him to do, what God had called him to do as an apostle? So, what was Paul's attitude in all of this? Keeping in mind what God had revealed to Paul, what was his response? And here we're looking at verse 24. Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says he did not allow this predictive word from the Spirit, particularly the one about what was waiting for him there, the chains and imprisonment, the trials. He didn't let that move him. That is, he did not let it unsettle his heart and his determination to do what God had commanded him to do. Do we keep our hearts steady? Do we keep our hearts steady by reminding ourselves with the means of grace of God's promises to us in Jesus Christ and of His commands to us in Christ? No matter what troubles we meet with here in this world, to remind ourselves of God's Word and remain steady in our commitment to Him. Or do we give in to the panic and the emotion of the moment and so let our hearts be tossed here and there like the waves of the sea? Paul did not count his life as precious to himself. He says in verse 24, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." He's referring to his earthly life. How can we trust God, even when our lives are at risk because of following Christ? By remembering that the gospel itself tells us that this earthly life is not the point. It's not what our existence is all about. Jesus said this, he said, "What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses what? His soul." There's something more important than my earthly existence. If you hold your earthly happiness, if you hold to your earthly well-being, your earthly security, your earthly possessions, if you hold those too dearly, you'll never make any progress in following our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, you know, he's getting this command, go to Jerusalem, he's getting this revelation, and just wait till you see what happens to you when you get there. And it's not very pleasant. And Paul says, I'm not going to become unsettled by that. My earthly life isn't what my existence is about before God. There's something much more important than whether I live or die here on earth. So instead of letting these warnings of coming danger move and unsettle his heart, instead of letting his earthly life be that important or precious to him, Paul determined to literally finish my course with joy. It is a word that was sometimes used of a man running a race. Paul pictures his life. We're to picture our lives as a race. A race that God has assigned us to run in that time He's put us here on earth. He's appointed a time that we die, hasn't He, according to the book of Hebrews, a time that we leave this world, and that's the end of the race. And Paul says, I'm not going to count my earthly life as so important I don't run the race that God intends for me to run, or run it in the way He wants me to run it. I'm not going to be unsettled. I'm not going to get halfway around the track. We used to have to run on those tracks that went around in a circle. They weren't very entertaining, and you'd have to run 4 or 5 laps to get the mile in. And I was never an endurance kind of runner. Just wasn't fast and wasn't good at sticking with it either. I could barely get my mile in the time they'd assign us to in PE. I always hated that part of the spring when we had to run the mile within a certain time. Paul says, I'm not going to let this unsettle me. I'm not going to sit down halfway around the track. I'm not going to slow down to a walk and not complete my assigned task in the way the Lord would have me to at the time He's determined. I'm going to run my race, and I'm going to run it with joy. Again, I've kind of led on to you. I never ran my earthly races with joy. I dreaded that. I only had joy when I finished and said, okay, I'm done with that for another year. But we're to run this race with joy. The minister of the gospel is to preach the gospel of Christ. And we live in a time like Paul's time where that's not a very popular thing to do unless you compromise the message. And he's to preach it. And he's not to preach it griping and complaining and feeling under the weather because people don't like it. He's to preach it with joy, concentrating on the message. The actual message he's preaching is a message of God reconciling sinners to himself. Reconciling me, the preacher, who is a sinner, to himself. And so we're to complete our race with joy. Joy is unlike happiness, isn't it? Happiness, I'm thinking now of earthly happiness. You're happy when there are happy things happening to you. You're happy when things are going the way you want them to go. If the Holy Spirit comes to you as an inspired apostle and says, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you're going to be bound up in chains and imprisoned and on trial for your life. That's not the time you feel earthly happiness. But joy in the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the outward circumstances. It can ignore the outward circumstances altogether. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, based on my faith in God's promises. The promises of the gospel, the ultimate promise, that I will glorify and enjoy God forever because of Christ's work on my behalf. When I keep that in mind, I can rejoice in the race. I can rejoice in what God has given me to do. Rejoice in what the Lord is going to bring about on my behalf as one of His redeemed children. So, instead of letting these dangers scare him off from following Christ, Paul faced these coming trials with joy in the Holy Spirit, determined to finish the ministry which he had received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Christ had called and put him into the gospel ministry. That's true, by the way, of all genuine ministers of the gospel. There is the external call of the church. Yes, that's absolutely necessary. We can't be self-appointed. But there is also the internal call of the Holy Spirit. And the church actually is to determine whether there's evidence of the internal call or not. The Holy Spirit calls a man, gifts a man, enables him to grow in faith and grow in ability to communicate God's truth. And the church sees that and puts its stamp of approval on that, in what we call ordination. Paul here uses the word ministry in the way we use the word ministry when I was a child, in a way that's somewhat outdated now in postmodern America, evangelical circles. Ministry is often used now for anything you want to do of a religious nature. You know, I have a ministry to shut-ins, you know, for example, or I have a ministry of singing. And those are different ways of serving God and Christ. But in the New Testament, the word ministry is usually used of the ordained minister proclaiming God's gospel, proclaiming God's truth. That's the way it's normally used, especially in Paul's epistles. Paul says here he had been put into the gospel ministry by Christ, and he was going to complete that ministry by grace. A true minister of the Word of God never really retires from wanting to communicate the gospel. As he grows old or infirm in one way or another, he may have to give up a given pulpit ministry because of physical infirmity, but he's always one, as long as he's in his right mind, who wants to communicate Christ. Can you imagine Bruce Gordon really retiring from wanting to share Christ with others? Can't imagine that, can you? And for those of you who don't know, he was our pastor, two ministers, the second minister back before I came. And Bruce has had to retire. He is in really bad shape physically at times. So bad he can't get out of bed. It's impossible on days for him to get out of bed. And yet, give him a chance to share the gospel and just see if he's retired in the fullest sense of the word yet or not. He would always preach Christ as he was able. And that's true of the minister of the gospel. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm going to complete my course. What is this gospel? What is this good news? Paul actually makes reference to it here first as the gospel of the grace of God. God's grace is God's free and unmerited love and favor. Unmerited by us, Christ paid a heavy price for it. The salvation of that grace. But it's free, God's free and unmerited love and favor that we receive through Jesus Christ and because of His atoning work on our behalf. The gospel of the grace of God includes forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone, the progressive work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in making us holy, and ultimately, eternal glory in union with the Son of God in heaven. That's the gospel. Not bettering our earthly existence, but the hope of glory. That's what the gospel's about. That's what the church is to be about. This is what we always find the apostles concentrating on all throughout Acts and throughout the epistles in the New Testament. In this ministry of the gospel of the grace of God, again, Paul received from the Lord Jesus. Of course, it has to come from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only head of the church. The church is his body, and there's only one head, and that's Christ through his word, by his word and spirit. So to keep preaching the gospel as long as we're able is how a minister manifests his submission to Christ's lordship. With this calling, the ministry of the word then must take top priority. This is the thing that Paul says is most important in how he ministered in the past at Ephesus. This is the thing that's so important to him now. They continue to minister the gospel of the grace of God, that he concentrates on the preaching of the word. Well, when Ann and I were coming back from Egypt a few weeks ago, we had a layover in Rome, and we went there at Rome to the old part of the city of Rome. We went and saw the Colosseum. It was I expected to be, you know, overawed by that, and I was probably more than what I'd been expecting. And we went to the villa of Caesar Augustus. That's in ruins there. And then there's the Roman Forum. It's all in ruins. If you've ever been there, it just kind of takes your breath away, all these ruins, all this old city. And as we were coming up from the Forum, there was a sign outside this church, and there was a stairway going down. And the sign said it was the dungeon where Peter and Paul were in prison before they died in the Colosseum. So we paid our euros and went down. I had to see this, even though we don't know for sure that that's the dungeon they were in. But clearly it was an old cave that had been used as a dungeon. There was no, you couldn't question that. It went back a long, long ways. And this whole part of that city goes back a couple thousand years. So I've no doubt that that dungeon goes back that far too. And so even though I knew we weren't 100% sure that that church tradition's correct and that that's the precise dungeon where Paul was, I'm not convinced that Peter necessarily ever went to Rome, contrary to the teaching of the Church of Rome. But I do believe that there's probably sufficient evidence that Paul, we know he was from the Acts of the Apostles, was imprisoned in Rome at one point. I believe he was imprisoned twice and died the second time. Either at wild animals, or one other tradition says by beheading. But we were down there in this cave, this dungeon with chains embedded in the stone walls, and I couldn't help but think, you know, because I've been reflecting on this text before we left Cairo, and I couldn't help but think, well, here, you know, he knew when he went to Jerusalem it was going to be the start of this long time of trial and affliction and suffering, and he says, I'm going to go. I'm going to complete the course that's been laid out for me. I'm going to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel whereby alone he had been made right with God. Just think of the man who's writing this or speaking this to the Ephesian elders, this man that had persecuted Christians. And you know, toward the first of his Christian life, Luke's going to tell us this later on in Acts. Christ had said to him, or said about him, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did suffer, and he knew that was coming, but he was committed to the cause of the gospel. Are we committed to the cause of the gospel? We're not all called to be apostles. Actually, none of us in this room are called to be apostles. That's time period's over. You have to have been with Christ right after his baptism here on earth, and that excludes all of us. A few of us are called to be ministers of the gospel, but we're all called to be followers of Christ, those who serve him, those who desire to see the gospel go forth, those who are all called to live for Him, to understand His Word, to grow in His Word, to obey His Word. And if you do that, of course, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb in postmodern America. Now, you don't have to be a minister of the gospel to get into trouble for being faithful to the gospel, do you? You have family members who aren't happy with you, even though you, no matter how loving, you might really sincerely try to be in how you live Christ and communicate Christ, they're still not going to be happy with you. And that can be quite an understatement among some family members. And you're going to have co-workers that aren't happy with you because you won't go along with them and the way you do your job, which is sometimes going to involve doing things in a wrong way. And you're going to do what's right instead of doing what's wrong. And you're going to be an odd, the odd person out. Are you going to follow Christ? This is what we've committed to do, isn't it, when we came in as members of the church? We took that membership vow and we said, I believe the Bible is God's Word and it's the way of salvation. It's the only true way of salvation. And I believe that Jesus Christ is that way of salvation. There's no other. And we said that we were going to follow Him. We were going to strive to obey His Word and to be His witnesses. Are we going to run the whole race? We can. We will. As we continue to use the means of grace, as we continue to look to the redemptive work of Christ alone, it's not in my strength, it's not in your strength. Paul didn't depend on his own strength. He tells us what he depended on in his own epistles. He looked to the cross and resurrection of Christ, not only to reconcile him to God in the first place, but to be the power behind his sanctification as well. That Christ and his redemptive work was the way by which Paul found the strength day by day, moment by moment, to run his course, to keep going towards Jerusalem, when all along the way, bad enough it was just done once. Wait till we get to the next chapter. He's already told us here, every city, some prophet standing up and saying, you know that when you get there, you're going to be enchained and imprisoned and mistreated, don't you? And he had to hear that all the way. But he kept his focus on Christ, on the death and resurrection of Christ, the power of Christ's redemptive work to do the Heavenly Father's will, to be the servant of Christ that he had committed himself to be. It's a life of faith that we live. It's not us being able to look at what's going to happen to me tomorrow and know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. We're not inspired apostles. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow, and you don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. And so when we commit that we're going to follow Christ, we have no idea what that might mean for us as far as our earthly existence, our earthly life. We know that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to share in His glory forever and ever. When Paul talks in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, about God working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that's not based on us being able to understand how this particular event is working for my good or not working for my good. Paul is looking at predestination in the chapter. That's what he's looking at. Based on the fact that God chose me from eternity. And he's looking at the gospel of Christ right now, what Christ has done. He that did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And he's looking ahead to the future, to glory itself. He says nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. As he looks at all of that, looking at it from eternity's viewpoint, he says, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And he believed that. That same apostle who wrote that is the same apostle who kept going to Jerusalem, even when the prophetic messages were saying that nothing but trials and affliction awaited him there. Oh, let us pray that we, by the use of the means of grace, will have that same kind of commitment, that will be faithful and that will be fruitful as we serve Christ and as we trust Him, no matter what happens to us in the course or the race that God has set for us. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we are unworthy servants. Your Son came not to be served, but to serve, and oh, what service He rendered. He was faithful. even unto death, even the death of the cross. And we owe him that kind of faithful service. We owe it not as a legal obligation, we owe it as an obligation of love and of gratitude, that we might live for your Son, that we might be faithful to his gospel, that we might not be ashamed of his word. Oh, give us opportunity, Heavenly Father, as a church, as members of this church here, to take the good news of your Son forth. Give us opportunities to live Christ before others. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with those who are unconverted. Give us opportunities to build each other up and to testify to one another of our confidence, of your sovereign goodness, and of your sovereign control, even during our times of trial. Help us, like Paul, to be faithful to run the course you've set for us. Help us to use the means of grace, especially to hide your word in our hearts. We might not sin against you, that we might be faithful to the commission you've given us. O Lord God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for each member of it. I pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not out of personal pride or not out of personal advancement, but only out of love for your Son, to be your faithful servants. We pray this through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We do hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. The First Congregational Church gathers each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed, for we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.